John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Let's continue in John chapter 6 from verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from me comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd quieten our hearts and our minds now, and that you would write your truths on our hearts, that we would hear what you have to say to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if anyone knows who this guy is. It's going to come up on the screen here. This guy. Does anyone know who this guy is? Yes, whoever that was, that's a very good response. This is the American billionaire, Brian Johnson. Now, this guy has spent $4 million on eating and exercising and on going through all these treatments, and his whole aim is to cure death. So here's a bit of a glimpse into his routine. He gets up at 5 a.m. He uses a laser face shield for collagen growth, turns on a light therapy lamp, takes his inner ear temperature. He puts in some eye drops. He uses a little vibrating device against the side of his nose to make tears come out of his eyes. Like, there's a whole bunch of stuff that he does. And then he drinks a juice thing called the Green Giant, which apparently tastes like sandy Gatorade. And he's very, very disciplined about this, right? He's been doing it for years. The problem is, the Bible says that there's only one person who has the cure for death. And it isn't Brian. It's the person that the disciple Peter identified in verse 68 of John chapter 6. Now, we didn't actually read that far in the chapter, but I hope you do, because Peter says this. He says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, Brian is chasing life, but it's not going to come from green drinks or laser face shields. Like, it only comes from the Lord Jesus. Now, I know there's lots of you here this morning and you know that already. And I know that some of us here are still considering that, and I'm really excited that you are. But whether you are a believer or not yet, John chapter 6 that we've just heard, it's good for us all to think through and to think deeply, because what happens in this chapter is that lots of people come to Jesus, but many of them come to him with the wrong expectations, and actually they come to him in the wrong way. And if you read right through to the end of the chapter, what you'll see is that in the end, lots of people leave Jesus, and there's just this small group of people that remain. So what we're going to think about this morning is, how should someone come to Jesus? How should they come to him? And what does it mean to remain in him? What does it mean to remain in Jesus? They're both important questions, believer yet or not. So let's make a start. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, he heads over to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there'll be a map that you can see there. And the far shore, it's the opposite of the more heavily Jewish populated western side. So somewhere around where that arrow is. And heaps of people follow him. Now, the reason for that is that it isn't like today in the first century, right? There's no antibiotics. I mean, death is a daily occurrence. It's all around them. They lived a short, hard, gritty existence. You know, and death and illness, it's everywhere. So when Jesus starts healing people, they start following him. Right? You can understand why. And so Jesus, he looks out over this huge crowd. 5,000 men is what it says. So maybe, you know, I don't, 20,000 people, something like that, when you add in women and children. It's like a football stadium full of people. This is HBF Stadium in Perth. There it is, HBF Stadium in Perth. That holds about 20,000 people. Can you imagine Jesus looking out across that number of people? Probably it looked a little more like this on the next slide. So many people, and Jesus looks to feed them. So we give thanks to the Father, and bread's provided for the thousands and thousands who were there. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And if you remember the book of Exodus from the Old Testament, God's people rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're in the desert, and God, through Moses, provides a kind of bread for the thousands back then too, doesn't he? So the people, they see what Jesus has done and they say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And probably they're thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is where Moses said that God would send a prophet like him sometime in the future. Probably that's what they're thinking. So surely this is him, they say. And Moses, he led their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt. So surely this man can lead us out of bondage to the Roman Empire. Come on, let's make him king, they say. Let's make him king. And can you imagine what would have happened if they'd done that? King over all of those people. 5,000 men, maybe 4,000 of fighting age, let's say. I mean, that is a guerrilla army, right? It would have meant conflict. The Romans wouldn't have stood for that. Someone being called a king in a region where the Romans appoint the king and heading up that many people, fighting aged males, I mean, it would have caused war. See, Jesus is here for victory, but it's just not that kind of victory. And so Jesus withdraws and he heads away to a mountain by himself. So I wonder if you can see, you know, these people, the crowd, they come to Jesus, and that is a good thing. That is a great thing. But actually, they've approached him improperly, haven't they? They've seen his signs, but they've come to the wrong conclusion, and they've approached him all wrong. Well, Jesus crosses the sea again and the disciples get this glimpse of who he is in verse 19. If you've got your Bibles or your leaflets there, verse 19, it says they're 3 to 4 miles offshore and we know the lake's about 7 miles wide. Jesus walks on water, he catches up to them and brings the boat immediately the last 3 miles to shore. These are things that only God could do. But the crowd, they track him down again, and Jesus knows why they've come. He says in verse 26, "You're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They're thinking of their bellies, aren't they? And so again, they've got him wrong. They've approached him all wrong. And you can't blame them for that. I mean, there's no social support structure in the first century. There's no Aldi or Coles. There's no food factories. You know, if they didn't plant or the rain didn't come, they just didn't eat. So they spent a whole bunch of their time, you know, just trying to survive, sourcing water, sorting out food, and going hungry would have been a common thing. So you can understand why they came to Jesus for food. But he's so much more. He's so much more. This is God the Son, and all the signs that he's done up to this point, they point to that. And so he says in verse 27, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," meaning himself, "which the Son of Man will give you." What do we do, they ask. It's very human sort of thinking, isn't it? You know, I must have to do something to get this. You know, like getting a loaf of bread to sustain your earthly life. You either, you know, use money, which you've done something to earn, or you labour, grinding the wheat and baking the bread. So what do we need to do to get this food for eternal life? And Jesus says, believe. That's it. Just believe in me. Can you imagine? They're thinking in such an earthly way and then told something just so supernatural. You don't have to do anything. Just believe. Because Jesus is the one who's going to do what's needed. He will go on and die for sin, endure the hell that we deserve for our sin, and he'll be raised again to life. His body broken, his blood spilt. So just believe. And take in Jesus, the bread that sustains not just an earthly life, but life into eternity. Now, I'm someone who tries not to shop very much, particularly in the supermarket. Every time I shop, there's normally something on the list like, I don't know, sesame seed juice or something. Like, where's that? Every time I do shop, I walk into somewhere like Drake's, you know, and I'm amazed at the massive bread selection. You know, there's white and wholemeal and there's seed mix and sourdough and gluten-free, high fibre, high protein. I mean, you name it, it's there. They even have this bread called cafe style. Do you know that one? Cafe style bread. I bought it once, just once, because it turns out it's just very thick slices. You get 6 slices to a loaf, and in my house it lasts one afternoon. And then you've got to go shopping again. But that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Jesus is saying the bread that leads to eternal life is right in front of you. It's him. And you can ignore it. You can keep working to take home the loaves of bread week after week, or in the case of cafe-style bread, twice a week every week. It satisfies your immediate hunger and you keep living for a while, but doesn't fulfill you any more than that. Or you can accept the bread of eternal life and the deep contentment, purpose, and satisfaction that he brings. See, this is what Jesus is trying to get them to see, this heavenly reality, and they keep thinking in earthly terms. Maybe he can lead us out from our Roman masters. Maybe he can keep us from going hungry. He is the prophet. He is the king. It's just not in the way that they think. He's just so much greater than that. And so Jesus challenges them with the reason they've come to him. What do they really want? Do you want me to keep your cupboards full? Or do you want me to make you the way your Creator intended you to be? You know, to be truly satisfied. He challenges them about that. And I reckon he challenges us. I reckon he challenges us. It begs the question, how do you come to Jesus? How do you come to him? Is it in that earthly sort of way, reflecting, you know, a love for what he gives? Or do you come to him from a bigger heavenly perspective, reflecting a love for him most of all? How do you come to Jesus? A good way to answer that question is by thinking about when you did last come to him. In other words, what did you last take to him in prayer? What did you pray about? Normally at the end of our talk, we write down one thing, don't we? Instead of that this week, let's just take a minute now to write that down. Just jot down what you last prayed about. How did you come to Jesus in prayer? Let's take a moment to do that. And if you haven't ever come to Jesus in prayer, maybe just spend the next minute or so thinking about all the gifts that he does give you. And actually, if it makes sense, to keep accepting his gifts without acknowledging the one who gives them. Let's just take a minute now to write down what you last prayed about, what you last came to Jesus in prayer about. And we're going to come back to that at the end. But let's just take a minute to jot that down now. Okay, well, we're going to come back to that at the end, but let's continue to move on. Next, Jesus explains in verse 44 how the grace of God works in people coming to him. That's what he explains next. The Jews, probably the Jewish leaders, they're grumbling about what he said about being the bread of life. They're grumbling, you know, just like their forefathers did in Exodus. Stop grumbling, says Jesus. That's not the way to learn the truth. That only comes by the grace of God. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, he says. In other words, God makes the first move, is what Jesus is saying. Now, this can be a hard thing for us to get our heads around, but the Bible makes this very clear, that actually left to our own devices, we are lost in sin. We don't want to know God. We don't want to know the truth. We do choose to ignore him. But when God makes the first move by his grace, he illuminates us, he gives us insight, we see the truth, and we respond, moving towards him, choosing the truth and choosing him. But it is God who takes the initiative. And that's what Jesus is explaining here. It's why prayer is so important as we seek to see people to come to know Jesus. And then Jesus says something even more extraordinary. It's from verse 53, if you have a look at that with me. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." What's that all about? Actually, this is huge. Because Jesus' body that would be broken on the cross for us, his blood dripping from the cross for us, it's real food because his work on the cross brings forgiveness and life with God. And by faith, he is in us and we are in him. That's what he's saying. It's the closest sort of fellowship that we could imagine. You know, we're united to Jesus. We're united to him through this supernatural work. Actually, this concept, this truth, it's so important because only Jesus has access to the Father. And if we're united with him, if he's part of our innermost being, then so do we. Can you see how huge that is? See, this all means that if you believe in Jesus, his death and his resurrection for you, then you can have a deep, deep assurance of your salvation. Like if God has moved in us, if we've been united with Jesus, then Our salvation doesn't depend on anything that we've done. It doesn't depend on anything about me. It doesn't depend on anything that I've earned. And what that means is I can never lose what I've been given. See, I'll always remain in him. I can never fall short of the standard needed because there isn't one. God has united me with Jesus, who's already paid the price for my forgiveness. And so that can never, ever change. I wonder if you can see how he meets our deepest needs in this. You know, in verse 55, he says, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink." In other words, if you're looking for real sustenance, if you want your deepest needs met, you'll only find that in him. Eternal life and a deep contentment that you matter because Jesus died for you. This deep joy and peace because you know you have a certain future. A deep sense of identity and purpose in living for him. Now, obviously, we all have to eat and drink every day, don't we, to meet our basic needs of life, but our deepest need is the Lord Jesus, certain life, assurance, contentment, joy, certain hope. That's to be properly sustained, isn't it? It's life, but it's not just life. It's not as bland as that. It's life with assurance and contentment and joy. That's sustenance. And it's only through the true food and drink that is Jesus. Now, some of us might be sitting here thinking, yep, I know all this about how Jesus is the bread of life, but so often I don't feel the joy and the assurance and the contentment, those things that go with being sustained by him. So often I don't feel that. Well, hear these words from C.S. Lewis. It's from an article that's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote, "I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door there came a sunbeam. And from where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. And then I moved so that the beam fell in my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences." See, and his point is, we can look at a thing and marvel at it, but miss something much greater if we ignore the source of that thing. Do you know what I mean? You can admire the beauty of a beam of light in a shed. You can wonder at the dusk specks that are floating in it, and you can leave it at that. But how much greater to look along the beam of light to see the source of that beauty, the sun. And it's like that with Jesus, the bread of life. It's through Jesus that I know God. It's through faith that I know I'll be brought to God forever. And I could leave that thought there. But all around me are things that I can follow back in being sustained by him. You know, I can look at the beauty of a forest and I can think it's amazing. But mentally I can follow it back to its source and marvel at my God who made that. I can smell the ozone, you know, from that first rain in winter and follow its source to wonder at my God who made the seasons and our senses to enjoy them. I can see the sunrise and follow its source to admire my God who made the sun, projects its beauty and holds everything in a perfect order so that we can live beneath it. I can taste apple juice or tomato relish. Particularly tomato relish. I really like tomato relish. And I can follow its source in thankfulness to my God who provides it and provides the taste buds to give the pleasure of eating it. Do you know what I mean? Like cultivating a sense of the greatness and the goodness that Jesus ultimately brings us to. And there is great contentment and joy in that. And knowing that it's through nothing that we've done, that's assurance and it's real hope. See, that is true sustenance. And to remain growing in that, well, we continue to approach him and continue to approach him in the right way. The prophet Jeremiah, he said this, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty." You see what he's saying? As we consume his word in the Bible, our understanding of him grows. Our understanding of his greatness and the goodness that Jesus ultimately brings us to, it grows. His word sustains us. His words grow us in that way. So here's where we go back to the beginning. Just have a look at the note that you made. What did you write down from just before about the way you last approached the Lord in prayer? What did you write about? It's totally fine. It's good to pray to the Lord about earthly immediate things. But if that's all we do, we fall far, far short of who he is. We risk approaching him inadequately, maybe even only for what he gives us, instead of approaching him from that much bigger heavenly perspective, reflecting, you know, a love for him most of all, you know, trusting that he knows us and our needs far better than we know them ourselves. Like, we are united through faith to Jesus. We are able to approach our great God, our Creator. So here's a suggestion. Here's a suggestion of a way to consume his words in the Bible and to approach him appropriately. And that is to come to him in prayer and pray his own words from the Bible back to him as part of that. Pray his own words back to him. Why? Because it will lift our eyes out of our day-to-day challenges and it will grow our hearts and our minds to just how great and good he is. See, if I pray his words, then I approach him not just to meet my immediate needs, to meet the needs I don't even know I have. And I will grow in my understanding and my love of him and of all he's done. I'll grow in that as I remain in him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul comes to God in prayer. Here's one example. Here's how the Apostle Paul prays. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." I wonder how that compares to the prayer that you last prayed. Because here, you see, Paul, he is asking for something magnificent. Because he knows God is magnificent. And God knows what we need far better than we do. See, our tendency is to shape God from our earthly perspective. But God's far greater than that, who can fill us with more than we can possibly imagine. His wisdom, his revelation, his hope, and that is sustenance. It is what the true food and drink of Jesus provides. His are the words of eternal life. Let's follow those beams of light in our world back to him each day. Consume his words. Approach him in prayer to fill us with more than we could possibly imagine. And feed on the true bread and the true drink in our hearts by faith, sustained in true life, growing in assurance and contentment and joy and certain hope always. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. And we ask that you would help us to know him, to feed on him in our hearts by faith, to be sustained by him and to grow in him always. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.